Welcome to Sabbath School. I don't know whether it's the weather or what it is. We're looking a little bit less, fewer of us than normal. But anyway, happy Sabbath. We are going to do a double session today, Numbers 10 and 11, because I will be gone next weekend for the whole weekend. I will try to remind everybody at the end of class as well. But I will be going with my family up to Yosemite and hope to, they say we're going to have really nice weather. I hope so. So as we get ready to start number 10, the Bible and happiness, I see the deacons are in place. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Good morning, Father. We know that there's no beginning of day and end of day for you, but we ask for your special presence with us during these couple of hours that we spend together here. We need so much help at this point in human history, so far away from the tree of life and the experiences at Gethsemane and Calvary. But we have so much to be thankful for. There's so much information available to us. Help us to digest it, understand it, and as a result, may we be among the happiest people in the world is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. The Bible and happiness. I looked at that title, I thought, what are they going to talk about? Is happiness a feeling, a function of some special combination of endorphins? Or what is this happiness that it's talking about? And I would ask questions like, why is happiness so important? You know the famous statement, Declaration of Independence, stating that life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness are self-evident and unalienable rights which governments are to obtain for their citizens. Okay. Have all of you found happiness? Got it, put it in your pocket, kept it for the rest of your life, right? No? Is happiness quite elusive? What do you think? Is the reason, I mean, why does the Declaration of Independence say the pursuit of happiness? Is that something we're supposed to be running after for the rest of our lives? Okay, we got two hands back here. Go ahead, Brian.
Most of the joy, as you well know, is found in the trip, not the destination.
I see.
In order to have an active life, the trip is what's important. Pursuit of.
I see. So it's not just the happiness that counts, it's the pursuit of happiness. You sound like a bachelor. You know, they say for bachelors, this has been adapted, and it's supposed to be life, liberty, and the happiness of pursuit.
Bite your tongue.
Is that what you're talking about?
Bite your tongue. No.
Okay. Gary.
To me, I think happiness is a variable. There are some facets of life that engender more happiness than others.
Okay.
We have a future to look forward to that helps us be happy. When the mailman brings a whole load of bills, that kind of lowers it sometimes.
Well, what about this? I mean, no, I don't think there's any of us would argue about the fact that there are ups and downs in life. So does that mean we have the right to happiness even in lows? Or does it mean that one of the exciting things of life is to pursue happiness if you're up or if you're down? Yes, Brian.
I've said it before. I apologize. Happiness, I think, is a state of the body, namely food, shelter, water, and freedom.
I see. So if you have, does that mean then that if you live in a country like America, everybody should be happy? Because there's plenty of food, there's plenty of shelter, there's freedom.
People are striving pretty hard. I mean, part of the problem, the conflict of freedom, and, you know, and people who are homeless are not homeless. You know, they're homeless by choice, I really think. When you start look, it's a mental illness issue as well, but Mm-hmm. They're not there because they can't help it. I mean, they have a choice. It's easier to be that way. They're happier without that. The bills coming to their mailbox.
Because they don't have a mailbox, huh? Rose.
I think as we study the word and become one with Christ, there's so much satisfaction in that. No matter what kind of problems come our way, everybody in this world is going to have trouble somewhere along the line, because the devil is quite active. But
you notice that too, huh?
There's so much satisfaction and happiness when you've studied the Bible and learned to love a Lord that is willing to come here and die the death that he died.
Mm-hmm.
It's beyond understanding the love that Christ has for us. And I think that's where the happiness truly lies.
Okay. And we're going to talk more about how love might be related to happiness. Okay, Vernon.
Can we have happiness without peace? And can we have peace when we have trouble?
Okay, well, again, you're all mentioning things that we're going to talk about. I had planned to talk about a little later down the list, but let me take an extreme example. We as Christians think that probably the toughest time that Christians will ever face, would be nice if it would be in our lifetime, but maybe not in our lifetime, would be the seven last plagues. Do you think that people could be happy during the seven last plagues? Wally, you're going to talk about something else, I know, but...
I was just wondering, is happiness a danger?
A danger? Yeah. Say more.
Well, you know, look at Sodom. Everybody was very relaxed, comfortable. They seemed to be getting along quite well. Apparently doing well financially, just like the United States, maybe, similarly, in some degree. Were they too comfortable, too relaxed, pursuing the wrong things for happiness, so to speak, as what we would think of? Is it wrong to be comfortable like that?
Okay. Anybody think that they're too comfortable or too happy? I don't think anyone raised their hand for that one. Some have suggested that Christians, the reason they are maybe generally better adjusted or maybe a little happier than other people is because they're looking for that great pie in the sky. Is that what makes Christianity different, Ken?
Your question on the seven last plagues, for those who recognized it and knew what it was, I think they'd be happy to know that the world was coming to an end so that this horrible place could be done away with.
Yeah. Okay. Well, that might be a reason for, especially if you think it's going to be all over in a few weeks, a couple of weeks maybe, as some believe. What about that then? Could you be happy even if things were extremely bad? Well, let me take another example. Was Jesus happy in the Garden of Gethsemane? I mean, this is getting you to try to define what you think happiness really means. Brian.
His joy was complete, but I don't think sweating drops of blood was a happy experience.
I see. Okay, well, so you would make happiness something more than a good dose of endorphins.
Happiness comes and goes, you know. And I was asking you before, where in the fruit of the Spirit is happiness listed?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, let me ask you then this question. We hear almost every day about suicide bombers or suicide, you know, these people who, whether it's a car, whether it's something they strap on their own body or whatever. What emotions do you think go through their mind just before they punch the button or pull the trigger, whatever it is they use to set those things off? How do you think they're thinking? Any idea?
fear?
I mean, if you were really afraid, would you push the trigger?
That's why they're wired so that someone else detonates them. Some of them don't know when they're going off.
Oh, it could be. I've never heard of that. Yes. Gary.
I think people like that, in many cases, probably maybe not all, but I think they get to a point where pain is no longer an issue.
Uh-huh.
I've had to deal with some people. You deal with somebody who's trying to kill you, who's high on PCP or very delusional and hallucinating. They have no pain. It's beyond that. It's uh-huh. gone. They're more to a level of an animal.
Uh-huh. Okay. Ken. Jim? I'm sorry. Yeah.
Well, personally, I'm very happy that I had the opportunity to come to Loma Linda because of what I could learn in religion. It's been a great experience, and I've always been happy because of that.
Okay. There. Having some basic promises. The Bible makes a number of promises that might be related to happiness. You can see in number 4 there in your handout, we will not be tested more than we're able to bear. I mean, these are things that you're familiar with. They say we should always be on our watch. We should never become discouraged. If we suffer persecution, it's because we're merely sharing the sufferings of Christ. Do those kind of sort of blanket statements, do those make you happy? What are we supposed to get from those things? Those are just, if we're really struggling, we're having lots of problems, that's supposed to say, well, don't give up, hang on by your toenails and your fingernails. Or what's going on there? What do you think? Anybody?
I think these things are to give us some courage to remind us why we are here. I think Philippians 1:29 says it very well. It is given unto you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe, but to suffer for him.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Not only to believe, not only to have faith, not only to trust, but to suffer for him. Then there's some other promises in the scripture that could raise some real questions. Let's look at one of them. It's found in John 10, verse 10. I think you all are familiar with it. But let's just look at it. John 10, verse 10. The thief... Now, you remember Jesus says, I'm telling you the truth, I'm the gate for the sheep. All the others who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever comes in by me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. That seems to be a picture of safety and security and happiness, if you will. Then he says, the thief comes only in order to steal, kill, and destroy. I have come in order that you might have life, life in all its fullness. Now, if you were able to interview all of the disciples, let's just take a select group. I mean, it would be hard to pick a group, I think, that knew Jesus better, who represented him better, let's say, here on this earth than the disciples. Virtually all of them ended up being martyrs. Suppose it were possible for you to catch them either just before they were martyred, or let's say even the moment after they're dead. They've just been martyred. Suppose you could resurrect them right on the spot and interview them. Would they be inclined to say, yeah, we experienced life to its fullness? What do you think? I mean, this is a promise from Jesus to them, right? Yes. Ryan. Got another hand down here, Jim.
There was one who you could say was interviewed.
No.
That was Paul. What did he say? I have run the race. I have finished the course.
Kept the faith.
Exactly.
Henceforth, there's light up from your crown in heaven.
I'm sure the others might have said the same thing. You know, they were of the mind that, you know, we're being persecuted because of who we're with, who we know, what we believe. And it came to the point that the more we receive, the more blessed we are.
So does this mean then, as we suggested a moment or two ago, that Christians are in a different league from other people in the world because they have an idea of what happens after we die? Marna?
Well, I'm back on the disciples and okay. right after they died. And I think they came to the point. I don't think when Jesus died they were at this point, but probably by the time they died, they had a deep awareness of the special gift they had, that they spent time with Jesus, that they were his close associates. And I would guess they felt like they had lived life to the fullest, and they were thrilled that they had known Jesus and went on to be his representatives.
Mm-hmm. Okay, very good. Brian, you're going to... Oh, I'm sorry. Let me come to Vernon. He was... Go ahead.
Well, there's the experience of a person having spiritual confidence in God and at the same time experiencing physical distress.
Mm-hmm.
I remember back when I was with Loma Linda Foods there, factory superintendent, there was a man that illness came on him and made it impossible for him to continue his work. He wanted to continue it. He did not want to be in despair. He knew what was going to happen to him physically. And that was a hard thing to tell him this, that he had to retire. And yet, he had confidence in God. Mm-hmm. And I think we have to sort of think of it that way. Another instant, while I was eating lunch, a man in the maintenance department, walking with two other maintenance men, collapsed and died instantly. And I had to take this message to his wife, to the family. There's still confidence in God, but there is physical distress.
Mm-hmm.
And I wonder, when we talk about this, are we allowing for the physical distress to come upon us while we still have peace and rest in God?
Okay, well, there's no question about the fact that, and the Bible presents this under many, in many cases, that you can be really physically distressed and still, you know, be in pretty good shape spiritually. I mean, Jesus demonstrated that, especially. Okay. Oh, Brian, go ahead. You were going to go.
Yeah, I think that one of the reasons Paul could say it the way he did, and he wrote it because he had insight into the great controversy in a way the other disciples didn't, I think. His writings reveal that. You know, if you introduce that into our lives, it gives a lot more meaning as well and makes it different than happiness. It fills it in a way that you wouldn't have without.
You know, we've had these recent campus problems and people killing and all this kind of stuff. And, you know, immediately that raises lots of questions. On the news items, they think about the book, you know, written by this Jewish man, Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? Well, if you don't have the larger perspective of the great controversy, if you don't realize what's going on in this conflict between Christ and Satan and the misrepresentation and the necessity to demonstrate the evil effects of sin and so forth here on this earth as a part of the ultimate revelation, then it's hard to answer that question. Okay, Ken?
When Christ died, the disciples finally recognized the truth, and they saw what happened to him, and they believed the truth, and they wanted to present the truth to the world, and they were willing to give up their own lives, too.
Yeah. Well, and that illustrates my point that we've talked about on a number of occasions. What happened to the disciples between crucifixion weekend and Pentecost?
And they weren't surprised at what happened to them, I don't think. They expected it to happen.
Yeah.
Your comment just a minute ago, before you made it, I was thinking of your earlier question, was Christ happy in the Garden of Gethsemane? Apart from it being a milestone, I would question whether he was, but one wonders on the cross when he said, "It is finished." That must have been a kind of relief and his faith in God the Father, which I think ties in with this whole thing.
Yeah. Have you ever stopped to ask yourself, what did Satan think when he heard Jesus say that?
Oh, yes.
What did Satan think when he heard those words, "It is finished. Rose. Rose is going to help me here.
I've just been reading that little book of Ellen White's, The Spiritual Gifts.
Mm-hmm.
And Ellen White, the way she talks in that little book about the sacrifice of Christ and the mm-hmm. and the great controversy, because that was her first, when she had the first vision mm-hmm. of the great controversy, it was so real to her because she was right there. And she said that the devil knew his time was short, that he'd lost that battle.
Yeah.
And he knew it.
Yeah, those are incredible words in those books, and all the way, I mean, the same material through the spiritual gifts, then to Spirit of Prophecy, her later series, and then finally, of course, to Desire of Ages. Brian?
He's heard it so many times. When he returned to heaven and met with God and asked to get back in, and God said, I'm sorry, sin is in you, we can't do it. You know, it's finished. He left, I'm going to destroy the earth, I'm going to, mankind. So I think he was reinvigorated at that point. The roaring lion seeking whom he may devour mm-hmm. falls into that category.
Yeah. Norm.
Well, don't you think he might have just heard that and being so full of himself just said, oh, yeah?
I think he probably did. I think he realized what was, at least he had some pretty good idea what was happening. But he would never admit. I mean, look at this guy. He's a total fool. I mean, at the third coming, after all Loka had been dead for 1,000 years, he's been wandering around this earth. Nobody wants to listen to him. Nobody wants to pay any attention to him. Suddenly, all the wicked are raised to life again, and he sees them around, and it's like he thinks he's starting all over. He's got a whole new lease on life. He's going to conquer the holy city. He's going to take over the tree of life. I mean, the guy's insane. Well, yes, Jim.
Remember, in Hebrews it says, those who through fear of death are in lifelong bondage. Imagine what the kind of a bondage he's been in all these years.
Yeah, really. Yeah. Well, last night in my Friday night class, we finished the Old Testament. And I asked a question, which I'd like to ask you now. Thinking of what you know about the Old Testament, and we're getting a little ways away from happiness, but I think this is still very relevant. What you know about the Old Testament, if you were just looking on, say, suppose you're an angel or a being from one of those other worlds looking on, you're watching, and Malachi has just died, let's say, and if you had some idea that no more revelation is coming for the next 400 years, what would you say? God, you're just proving yourself so successful? I mean, at the end of the Old Testament, the things we usually use to measure success, and presumably success would mean happiness, at least in some cases. Numbers. Did God have a huge number of people just waiting to do his will at the end of the Old Testament? Money. I mean, the place was in ruins. Basically, the city, the walls had been rebuilt, the temple had been rebuilt, but as far as people really caring about God, it was like nobody, virtually. Spread of the gospel, where there are new churches going up all over the place, the gospel is just spreading to all the other countries in the Middle East. Not at all. They looked at Jerusalem, they said, why would anyone want to follow your God? I mean, look at you. I mean, it must have seemed to God, and to those looking on at least, at that point in time, that God was losing. Really looked bad. But that's not what God planned. And, go ahead, Ryan, and then I'll read what God planned.
And yet, if you were able to not just look, but to hear the promises that God made, first to Adam, then to Enoch, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and of the coming seed, not just the land of Canaan, but of what was to come, and the other worlds knew it, and that's why they even could watch properly, mm-hmm. and waiting to see, is this it? Could that be it? maybe even hoping that Moses was the one, which is why Satan tried so hard to get rid of him before he was even born.
Yeah. Well, if you look under number 6 in your handout, there's an interesting paragraph. And interestingly enough, it's found in the easiest place to find it is in evangelism, the section on why the delay. Why is God still waiting in our day? And these are the words. God did not design that his people Israel should wander 40 years in the wilderness. But they did, didn't they? Sure they did. That was not God's plan. You know, a lot of people have this some kind of magical impression about, well, everything that happens must be according to God's plan. This says it's not according to God's plan. He promised to lead them directly to the land of Canaan and establish them there, a holy, healthy, happy people. That's what we're talking about. See, they should have marched straight, you know, maybe a little bit of a detour, but they were supposed to march straight to the land of Canaan. They were supposed to do their job. They were supposed to enter into the land of Canaan. They were supposed to chase out the people who were corrupting the place and settle down as God's holy, happy, healthy people. That was God's plan. But those to whom it was first preached went not in because of unbelief. And of course, that's from the book of Hebrews. Their hearts were filled with murmuring, rebellion, and hatred, and he could not fulfill his covenant with them. And those of you who are familiar with this passage, if I had gone on quoting it, she says what? The same sins are keeping God's current people out of the heavenly Canaan. The same sins are keeping God's current people out of the heavenly kingdom. Maybe that's why we need to talk about happiness. We're supposed to be, I mean, if you had a lineup of people, and there's Adventists and there's other people and they're all mixed together, we've talked about this before, could you say, yeah, those ones right there are Adventists, I can tell because they're so happy. Could you, Norm?
Would you line up the majority of Adventists in the church and convict them of murmuring, rebellion, and hatred?
You want me to commit myself and...
No, I guess that's more a cry for... How do we translate those words into the reality that we're still here?
Yeah. Well, you can... Yes, Brian.
Is it happiness? Is it that they loved one another? I mean, the children of Israel walking through there, obviously, you know, you will know that they are my disciples because they love each other, mm-hmm. which is maybe a part of the happiness.
Well, the other side of the coin, it's always helpful to look at the other side of the coin. Look at number 7, pain, suffering, and unhappiness are the result of our separation from God. Now, these are big, broad principles. I think we would agree with them. Only to the degree, then, that we return to Him, capital Him, can we find the happiness that we all long for, but that the world itself doesn't offer. Now, looking at those two quotations side by side, it seems quite clear that if we were doing God's will, we should be happy. If we're not doing God's will, if we're doing the devil's will, we're not going to be happy. Is that what I'm supposed to learn? Wally.
Let's say you yourself were following Christ and you have a son or a daughter that's quite rebellious, being led, are going in a direction you wish they not to go. Are you happy or not? I mean, on God's side, you're doing what he's asking, but unfortunately you got a son or a daughter that's not. So which way should you be?
Yeah. I mean, I hope that the answer to that is obvious. So where do we go? I mean, and what do we do with quotations like this one in Matthew 19:29? This would be number 11 in your handout. Let's start with verse 28 of Matthew 19. Jesus said to them, "You can be sure that when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne in the New Age," now this is not talking about modern New Age theology, he's talking about, it's supposed to be what's going to happen right after our time, it's supposed to be the beginning of the New Kingdom, "then you 12 followers of mine will also sit on thrones to rule the 12 tribes of Israel." And everyone who has left houses and brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times more and will be given eternal life. And if you go over to the passage in the book of Luke, I believe it is. Is it maybe it's Mark. Hold on. Let's look. Here, let me go back over here and find it over here. Give me just a second. It says, in this life. Oh, here I'm looking at the wrong thing here. Just a second. What does it mean? How do we go about, how do Christians go about finding Mark 10:30? There it is. Will receive, you see it says there, and I'm not going to read the whole passage again, Mark 10 verse 30, will receive much more in when? This present age. He will receive 100 times more. Houses, brothers and sisters. So that's why all you wonderful Christians have twice as, or 10 times as big houses at least, 10 times better cars, the church is fancier than anybody else, right? Ryan?
Are you ready for your joy to be complete?
Well, it sounds like it.
It is, reminds me of a story that I've heard, one of the ones, you know, Randy's used it. World War II prison camp in Germany. The prisoners are listening to a radio that they have somehow hooked up. Near the end, they actually hear that the Allies have won. They're walking around the camp filled with joy. I mean, it's inscrutable to the guards, you know. I mean, how can these people be so happy? And yet, knowing it gives you something you don't have yet, but you know is there. It's not unlike what we should be experiencing even now. When you get back from looking at a single tree and you see the whole forest, how can you feel nothing but joy?
Yeah. Well, there are some advantages to having happiness. There's plenty of scientific evidence that can be demonstrated in the literature. Studies have been done, and Larry and others like him are doing a study that I'm becoming more involved in, as it turns out, on spirituality and health. And, I mean, anyway, the answer in many cases is it's been demonstrated that people who have some kind of faith, some kind of trust in divine power and so forth like this, you know, it's a little harder to define those things, but those kind of people live longer, and they're healthier. Why do you think that is? I mean, we're talking about why we should be happy. This ought to be a good enough reason, right? Live healthier, live longer. Anybody? Yeah, Larry's going to help me.
In that type of research, you have to be somewhat careful as to which comes first. Uh-huh. It may be that happy people choose to, you know, enroll in that kind of a study and be part of a community where there's.
But now you people are supposed to be able to figure that out.
Well, we're trying to, and that's okay. The whole point of having a 10,000 members of the Advent of Cell study being this subset of the religion component of that, looking at spirituality, religiosity, and the components other than diet and exercise. Mm-hmm. But it's a challenge to see which came first. You know, is it the kind of people who are spiritual and healthy and that live longer and therefore they join these groups, or is it because they join the groups that they become longevity and long-lived?
Okay. How many of you have joined the Adventist Church because you were so happy? No, I'm just asking you here, based on the scientists' evidence here. No, I mean, this is a serious question. I mean, do we do this because, I mean, a lot of us joined the Adventist Church because our parents were Adventists. Does that make us happier? Yes.
To me, maybe it's simplistic, but tension is the other side of the happiness coin. If you're relatively happy, you can generally, not always, I mean, you can generally deal with tension, and if you learn how to keep that out of the way, bodily, physically, you're much better off.
Well, Larry will tell you, though, that there's a kind of eustress, good kind of stress, that you can be happy and you can be stressed at the same time. Okay, anyway, look at number 15. There's some very unusual things in the Bible about happiness and when we're supposed to be happy. There's a bunch of them put down there. God gives us clear principles on which to base our lives. That's one of the statements. Would you agree with that? They are based on the Ten Commandments. And on the one commandment which on which they are based, the commandment of love, there's verses there. I suppose we ought to look particularly at this one, Romans 13. I hope you're all very familiar with this. Be under obligation to no one. The only obligation you have is to love one another. Whoever does this has obeyed the whole law, the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not commit murder. Do not steal. Do not desire what belongs to someone else. That's pretty clear where those commandments come from, right? It's pretty clear what he's talking about there. All these and any other besides are summed up in the one commandment, love your neighbor as you love yourself. If you love someone, you will never do them wrong. To love then is to obey the whole law. Okay? So, we're starting to see a relationship between happiness, love, and obedience. Is that the secret? People who love and they're happy are the ones who obey. Lorna.
There are an awful lot of people who have wanted to be happy, and so they left Christianity, they left the Adventist Church, whatever they related to seek happiness in some other way. It made them unhappy. It made them miserable there for probably as many reasons as there are people. So it's nice to say Christianity makes people happy and being close to God makes people happy, but somehow there's an awful lot of people that miss that point.
So, yes, Norm.
If we realize that we are creatures, that we were created, that we were designed to live in a particular environment, namely God's big universe, that is an orderly universe. Well, if we make decisions to line up with the principles of that, and we make choices in what we do that make us more in harmony with that design, I suspect we'll be happier.
Okay. Well, looking back here at number 15, we started to look at some of the... I'm sorry, Kerry.
I was going to comment on that, and I think it ties into it. And I think in Christ's ministry, he pretty well covered all of the commandments, but it would seem to me, or could you say, that his main thrust was the 10th commandment?
Yeah. That's a statement that shows considerable insight, as you recognize. Paul pointed that out in Romans 7, clearly, didn't he? He's saying the real secret to happiness, and this requires some real moral development. We're going to talk more about that in our next period. But the real secret to happiness, he says, God says in the Ten Commandments, and Paul spells it out, really nails it down in Romans 7. The real secret to understanding all of this is to realize that to be happy, you shouldn't even want to do what's wrong. See, if you want to do something and you feel like for whatever reason you can't, are you likely to be happy? At least that's not going to contribute to your happiness, right? But if you always can do what you want to do, you should be happy, right? Unless it has really bad consequences. And now we're talking about sin. So the only path that's really left, if you stop and think about that philosophically, the best path at least should be this. Only want to do what's right. See, if you only want to do what's right, then you can always do what you want to do, right? Am I making sense? Are you following me? See, and that's why God says he can only admit to heaven people who only want to do what is right. There's not going to be police. There's not going to be jails. There's not going to be, you know, militias up there looking for anybody who gets out of line. God's not going to do that. So he can only let people in there who really think that doing right is the right thing to do. Well, in that context, look at some of these other verses. We should always be on our watch. Luke 21:36. We should always consider others better than ourselves. I mean, what would it be like to live in a community like this? We should forgive one another when we do something wrong. We also need to recognize that there will be times when we will suffer just as Christ suffered. I mean, if that kind of thing can happen to you and you still recognize, hey, this is part of what I expect in the Christian life, you know, I'm not going to get bent out of shape because of it. During those times and in all times in our lives, we should be controlled by the Holy Spirit, which really means to be under the guidance of God, but self-controlled. You remember those gifts, the gift of the Spirit in Galatians 5. And finally, ultimately, we should love one another. To live in such a community, I mean, imagine what it would be like to live in a wonderful place like Loma Linda, you know, where everybody lived like this, you know. What would it be like if we really lived like this? If everybody thought of everybody else before they thought of themselves, they didn't get disturbed if something didn't go quite their way, you know, they were happy about things that were going on all the time. I mean, it would be a great place to live, right? Well, now let's get down to the where the rubber really meets the road. It's in the family unit. Whatever you choose to call that, the marriage relationship in the family, parents, children, etc. That's the place where most of us find the most happiness and sometimes the most misery. Why is that? Why is it that we sometimes find the most happiness within our families and sometimes we find the most misery there? It's not too difficult a question, I don't think. Everybody's afraid to talk about it, huh? Okay, got a hand?
Because if your home is happy, it's a safe place to go and be yourself. It's a peaceful retreat. Mm-hmm. And if it's unhappy, you have no place to retreat to because that was to be your protection from the other storms of life.
Okay. Very good. Anybody else want to add to that? Don.
Of course, you consider Christ's human family because they didn't understand often why he was here and all of that. He found acceptance and love ultimately in his heavenly family alone. Mm-hmm. And I think that can help us to deal with people. Maybe we feel like we're honestly doing what's right, but it may not necessarily be that way in the eyes of the members of your family.
Mm-hmm. I think really we can summarize that statement pretty briefly like this. If you get put it this way, the closer you get to somebody, the more they can make you happy and the more they can make you miserable. If you open up to people, that makes you vulnerable. And if it's safe and you have a good relationship, that's great, like you said. It's a safe place to be, and you can say this and that, and you can talk with them, and you can share your burdens, and you can, you know, get advice and all this kind of stuff. But at the same time, if that place that's supposed to be your retreat, that's supposed to be a safe place to go, turns out to be a dangerous place, turns out to be an unfriendly place, I mean, that's a big problem, Ken.
The other thing is, the closer you are to people, the more experience you have, which God has. And if you have children and grandchildren that do the right things and go in the right directions, it makes you extremely happy. But if you see grandchildren and children that go in the wrong directions, get involved in drugs and all these kinds of things, that's an extremely unhappy experience for somebody who believes in God and wants them to go in the right direction.
Yeah. Brian?
Here's a quote that I have really enjoyed thinking about. Communication is to love what blood is to the body.
Yeah.
Good, bad, and even in our relationship with God, communication is that vital.
It is the essence, yes. Wally.
This is one thing that I admired when I grew up in a prison with my dad, and I just walk around with them, is that they were very open to tell you just about anything you wanted to know about them. I would love to see us do the same thing within our church.
Mm-hmm. Our church should be more like a prison.
Absolutely.
Well, in some ways, that's true. You know, those people in there, there's not too much more to hide. I mean, you know, your life is sort of spelled out on the page already, isn't it? You're not, you know, trying to hide under a mask too much. They still do some, but they're pretty open. And you know, it's not like some of them can pretend like they're saints, you know, because they all have their problems. So they're more likely to be open, and maybe we'd be, in some ways, the church would be better off if we were a little more like that. I think we could do without the bars, though. Okay. Well, of course, the lesson suggests some ways in which to make marriages more meaningful, happier, which I would agree with. I'm just trying to decide the amount of time we've got left here, how far we should go here. Christian always has the possibility of coming to Christ. Let's talk about this for a moment. And you know the famous, very famous passage found in the Matthew 11. It's here. You want to look at it, verse 28. And Jesus, remember, when the disciples of John the Baptist had come to him and said, you know, what's the deal? We thought you were the one, you know. We really, really believe that you were the one who was going to do this. And you know, you did say that if you're a real Christian, you ought to visit people in prison and all that kind of stuff. And you know where John is right now. And what was Jesus' response? He basically didn't respond. Ellen White spells it out more than the Bible does. He just sort of said, you know, hang around a little while and watch and see what happens. And they watched him and they watched him and they watched him and they saw people being healed and they saw demons being cast out and they saw lepers being cleansed and people being fed and so forth. At the end of the day, he said, you know, now let me finish up with you guys. You know, you go back and you tell John, I expect him to believe. None of this doubting stuff. You know, is that what he said? What did he say at the end of that day? You remember? Go back and tell John what you've seen and what you've heard. And blessed are those who don't have any doubts about me. Well, after saying that, he turns to his disciples. He says, you know, there are problems. I'm not trying to pretend that everything is going to be peaches and cream all the way through this life. But then he concludes with this statement, in a very famous statement, Matthew 11, start with verse 28. Come to me, all of you who are tired from carrying heavy loads, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke and put it on you, and learn from me. And the language there suggests, you know, sometimes we think that, okay, there must be something special about the yoke of Jesus. You know, maybe it's got a softer collar, you know, there's a padded collar or something else like that. Why is it that Jesus says, take my yoke upon you? What's the advantage of that? Don?
He's not asking us to do it alone. We're to be co-partners, and
yeah,
he's there with us. I like what David said. I'll put the Lord always before me. He's at me, my right hand. I will not be moved. He was aware of his abiding presence.
You know, a yoke of oxen is always at least two, right? So what he's saying here is, put my yoke upon you. When Jesus says, put my yoke upon you, he's saying, here I am, I'm ready to pull this burden. If you just stand beside me in the other half of this yoke here, we'll do just fine. That's what he's saying. And then he goes on, learn from me, because I'm, and of course, you all know, well, maybe you don't. I don't claim to be any farmhand, really, but I did grow up in a farming community. How do you train an animal? Of course, this is a long time ago. This is even back before my day that they normally do all their plowing with oxen and horses and so forth. How do you train a new ox or a new horse to pull a yoke? Yes.
I saw this as a boy. My grandfather had one of the last teams of heavy draft horses. An experienced, quiet animal, be it an ox, a horse, a mule, or a heavy draft horse, and you put him amongst the skittish ones, and he's got the strength to slow them down, and they pick up on his general attitude.
Yeah, exactly. You put the untrained animal there beside the one who's got lots of experience. He doesn't get excited. He knows what has to be done. And the other animal discovers pretty quick, like if you're in the harness with somebody and you're trying to jump ahead, back and forth, who ends up carrying all the load? You do. So you better settle down, you know, and be calm. And then, you know, your partner will carry maybe more than his share of the load. And that's what Jesus is trying to tell us here. And he goes on, as you know, because I am gentle and humble in spirit, and you will find rest. For the yoke I will give you is easy, and the load I will put on you is light. Norm?
But no matter what yoke you take on, you pull a load.
That's
what it's designed for.
Yeah.
People don't want to pull a load at all.
I see. Okay. Well, there are some like that, I'll admit. I mean, do we want to live lives with no purpose whatsoever? I mean, that's what you're talking about. Yeah.
I think that there is a mindset that says, I want to do what I want to do, when I want to do it, how I want to do it, stay out of my way. And they don't pull loads well.
Okay. Yeah, we got two more hands over here.
I think it's easy to forget that when the disciples asked this question, most of the Jews, even down to fairly lowly Jews, had a reasonable knowledge of the scriptures as they had them. And he later said, you've been searching the scriptures because you thought that's where salvation was, but it all pointed to me and I am here.
Yeah, exactly. Don.
I think when we appreciate, though, what we received, in other words, the gift that God has given us, not wanting someone else's, but appreciating what we've got, and use that to benefit others, we don't find the work hard. It's easy. Mm-hmm. It's easy to do that which we naturally have.
Yeah, yeah. Well, look at this statement from Great Controversy, page 493, number 21 in your handout. The law of love, being the foundation of the government of God, the happiness of all created beings depended upon their perfect accord with its great principles of righteousness. God desires from all his creatures the service of love, homage that springs from an intelligent appreciation of his character. Think of what that means. God says, step one, get to know me. Understand me. An intelligent appreciation of his character. Then the response is what? You respect him. You honor him. And when you have that, then what happens? You can't help but loving him. And that should be the natural sequence of things that happen. So if Christians can learn to live truly Christ-like lives, they will be able to experience the greatest form of happiness here on this earth and, of course, in the world to come. We got a couple minutes more. Even at the time of creation, look at number 23. God recognized that there would need to be some type of institution to embody and pass on the principles of his government to those who would be born. If you make creatures with the capacity to make other creatures, as we are, then God says there has to be, I mean, if God is creating each individual personally, as he seems to have done elsewhere in the world, in the universe, then he can relate to each one of them personally. But if we're having children, and these children come with basically no knowledge, they're completely, we call them newborns, of course, they're completely innocent, they know nothing. See, where are those new creatures supposed to learn about love and about God and about all these things? Where is it supposed to happen? It's supposed to happen in the home. It's supposed to be, they need to see this unselfish love demonstrated by people in their lives. That's what needs to happen. And if children see that, it's wonderful. They have a huge advantage. Those children who grew up with at least some of that are just way, way, way ahead. Well, you know where I work and the kind of people I have to deal with. And you can pick out children who basically are just cussed at and sworn at and beat on all the time. I mean, it doesn't take too long to figure out, you know, why some people end up being juvenile delinquents. See? So where is all this supposed to happen? Of course, it's supposed to happen in the home. That's the whole point. And so that's why God is hoping that we will be his representatives. So we will actually represent him here on this earth. And that raises the final question. How many people do you know here on this earth living like that? How many is it going to take to finish the gospel? How many people like that is it going to take to finish the gospel? Unconditional love. What do we mean by unconditional love? Don.
I think we manifest God's unconditional love even in nature. His divine, his eternal power and his divine nature is to give.
Mm-hmm.
And he gives us beauty in his sunrise, sunsets, trees, beautiful works, and so on. It's therefore the one who appreciates it as well as the one who doesn't.
Mm-hmm. As Matthew 5 says, you know, he makes his rain to fall on the just and on the unjust, the righteous and the unrighteous. Right behind you there, Joanne has her hand up. So, yeah, it's true.
I'd like to say that it's very important. Okay, we pay attention to our families and do that, but also for the children like you know that have no role models, and their only role model is strangers they see. And so it's very important that we also do this in the work world. We do this in our daily shopping. We do this in our club activities. We do this in our hobby activities. We do this in our soccer clubs. We do this in everything so that these children who do not have it at home can get the model and get the idea, and they can actually reject what they have at home and be raised by. And Hillary Clinton was criticized by that. It takes a village. But I do believe nowadays with so many children having so many selfish parents that it does take a village, and that's the only way these kids are going to be pulled out of that.
If they are at all.
If they are at all, yes. It's their only chance.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay, well, unconditional love is hard to come by. But it's the greatest opportunity for that to happen in our lives is in the family. You know, even when your children are not doing what you wish they were doing, they call up, are you happy? If they care enough about you to phone home? Absolutely. We talked to both of our children. Our son is in London. Our daughter is in Northern California. We talked to both of them this morning. We're delighted. You know, I just watch them. I can almost tell who's on the other end of the line. When my wife picks up the phone and she hears their voice, I can just about tell who's on the phone by the response on her face. I mean, that shouldn't be surprising to anyone, you know. God, and God love, that's the basis for justification. That's what justification is all about. It means God loves you. It doesn't matter whether you're doing right, doing wrong, whatever. God still loves you. That's what justification is all about. Unconditional love. And so the Christian, at least, if he understands what God is all about, we're not lost between the time we sin and the time we confess that sin. Not at all. God, I mean, when your children do something bad, I mean, if they're stealing cookies out of the cookie jar, you almost wish you had a camera, you know. It's so cute when they're little, you know. You know, between the time someone makes a mistake and the time they confess it, you're not lost. God still loves you. Your justification, your title for heaven, Ellen White says, is based on the fact that God loves you, not on the basis of anything you yourself have ever done or will ever do. Now, there's other things you need to do. That's other parts of the Christian life. But the Christian has promises. The Christian has God's guaranteed promise of unconditional love. The Christian has the promise of eternal salvation. I mean, what more could we ask for? We ought to be happy all the time. And that's God's promise. Let's pray. Our kind and loving Father, we realize that in this world in which we live, the final, awful, ultimate results of sin have to be demonstrated. Satan has to be given his chance, all the way up to the seven last plagues. But through all of that, we believe that if we stay close to you, it's possible to be happy. It's possible to live the kind of life that your son lived. And we claim that promise today. In Jesus' name, amen.